Friends, we turn again in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, a couple of chapters further on from just that little section a few moments ago. So Matthew 16, we'll read from verse 13 through to verse 19. This is the Word of God. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Amen. So read God's precious word. And friends, as we turn our attention to the Word of God this morning, we'll focus our thoughts on that particular part of the text that we've just read, found in verse 18, where the Lord says, "I will build my church." Men can build buildings, and men can build organizations. But friends, only the Lord Jesus Christ can build a church. There are churches built by men. But here our Lord says, "I will build my church." My friends, it was Pastor Beattie's prayer. And it was his desire. When he came here back in 1961, initially on a part-time basis. But it was his prayer and his desire. It was Pastor Fal Hall's prayer and desire when he followed Pastor Beattie. And it was and it remains my prayer and desire on following these men to see the Lord Jesus Christ build his church. Friends, that's why we resist the gimmicks and techniques and manipulations that people would try to use in order to increase numbers. The particular passage of Scripture that's before us is perhaps one of the most hopeful in the New Testament concerning the church, because it gives us the promise of God that he will build his church. As the disciples walked along the dusty roads of Caesarea Philippi, they were in a kind of exile. The leaders, religious and political, as well as the people of Israel, had by and large rejected them. They had also rejected their message and their leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it was apparent by now to the disciples that some of the Jews not only weren't interested in Jesus, but they actually wanted him dead. And in verse 21, in the passage immediately following this one, Jesus actually tells his disciples that when he goes up to Jerusalem, he is going to be killed. Now, the disciples knew that he was the Messiah. The confession of Peter back there in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," really summed up what they had all come to realize through the revelation of God. They were convinced that this was God in human flesh. They were convinced this is God the Son, the Messiah, the anointed King, the promised one. But they seem to be alone in that conviction. few people identified with it and affirmed it. That this looked very bleak to them, very discouraging. And that resonates with you, doesn't it? Because we can't look at the state of the nation spiritually. We can't look at the state of the Western world spiritually and not see it as very bleak and discouraging. And so, friends, these people, these disciples, also face the same bleakness and the same discouragement. You know, for the most part, the kingdom and the king was being rejected wholesale. And to top it all off, Jesus is just about to announce that he's going to die. It was a statement that absolutely devastated whatever vestige of hope was left in them. So much so that Peter turns round to Jesus and really tries to rebuke them and says, "Lord, not so. This is not going to happen. You know, you can't go up there and you can't die. It's not going to happen." And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." But friends, it looked increasingly like the messianic program of redemption was a failure. And they had put an awful lot into it. You know, these guys had left everything to follow Jesus. The promise of it, the hope of it, was so bright in those early days when they first met Jesus Christ. But what was happening now just didn't square up with their cherished anticipation. They were struggling with unfulfilled hopes. They were struggling with the fact that they made a major investment of their life in something that looked like it wasn't going to be what they anticipated it was going to be. The rejection and the hostility of the people all around them was something that they hadn't bargained for. My friends, because of their despair, because of their disappointment, because of their brokenheartedness that they were experiencing, and because, as I say, Jesus is just about to land a bombshell on them. Jesus is about to tell them, you know, there's worse to come. I'm going to be killed. So he has to say to them what he says to them in verse 18. He has to fan the flame of whatever smoldering hope is left. And so he says to them, "I will build my church." As if to say, "Beloved, I know that it doesn't look very hopeful. I know that the plan doesn't seem to be unfolding the way you thought that it would. I know that by all outward appearance, it appears that it isn't working. But I want to assure you, I will build my church, and nothing, absolutely nothing, is going to stand in the way. Not even the gates of Hades." These men needed that confidence. And let's face it, friends, through the history of the church, as it has ebbed and flowed through all the centuries of redemptive planning, there have always been times when God's few have said, "It looks like this is the end." There are times when God's few have sat back and said, "This looks like we're going to be swallowed up. It looks bad. It looks bleak." So these disciples were only the first of many who have gone back to this confidence-building statement. In Matthew 16:18, I will build my church. The church, through its history, has been beleaguered. It's been persecuted. It's been rejected. It's been maligned. It's been ignored. Many of the faithful have been martyred. The church, during the course of its history, has been liberalized, apostatized, and the poor, faithful few people have looked like losers. Looks like they were going to be swamped. But the truth is, beloved, we are not. Those who are faithful look to this brief passage where the Lord affirms he will build his church, and we see the triumph. We see the victory that's given to us in those words. So as we contemplate the rich meaning of the statement of verse 18, let's look into it, you know, some of the characteristics, some of the features of the church that Christ is building. This is not exhaustive. We've already looked at the doctrine of the church in a number of times over the past number of years. But just let us draw out some of the characteristics of the church that Jesus Christ is building. Firstly, notice the certainty of it. Without any qualifiers, without any caveats, Jesus said, I will build my church. That, friends, is a defined promise. That is a promise that Christ, who is true and the faithful witness, Christ who is God and cannot lie, that is the promise from the one who is faithful and true, the one who cannot speak an untruth, who cannot promise and it not come to pass. Friends, this is the promise from the one who keeps his word absolutely. The certainty of it. I will build my church. Now, the future tense does not imply that God has not been doing it, but rather implies emphatically that he will continue doing it until its completion. There is so much inherent in this statement that it may escape us. You see, God made a promise to redeem people from before time began. And nothing will stop that. You know, that's where the certainty is anchored. He made a promise that there was an elect who would come to faith, who would hear the truth, and pursue a path to godliness, and live in the hope of eternal life. And he made that promise before time began. My friends, the question that immediately comes to mind is this. If God made such a promise to redeem a people, to whom did he make it? If he made a promise before anyone was ever created, who did he make that promise to? If he made that promise back in eternity, to whom did God make the promise? Well, friends, let's turn for a second to Jesus' high priestly prayer. John chapter 17, verse 24. John 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, look at this, follow it. I desire that they also, whom you give me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. My friends, this is just such a monumental statement. It's so transcendent that I've absolutely no doubt that those of us who are born again throughout eternity, we'll still be grappling with the significance of this statement. What Jesus is saying here is this. He's saying, Father, there are some people that you have given me, and I want them to be with me where I am in your presence. I want those whom you've given me to see my glory, for you love me. And here's the line. Before the foundation of the world. My friends, let's follow that thought together. Before time, way back in eternity, before the foundation of the world, the Father loved the Son. He loved the Son so perfectly that he desired to give the Son a gift and that would somehow express his love. And the greatest gift that the Father could give the Son as an expression of his love was a redeemed humanity. And Jesus is saying here, I want them that you give me, that you've chosen from before the foundation of the world, I want them to be with me where I am to see my glory. In other words, he's saying in this high priestly prayer, I affirm the plan. I want it to happen. And in a sense, in wanting, in the affirmation for it to happen, verse 24 really gives us the inevitability of the cross. If you turn back to John 6:37 for a moment. So John 6:37, familiar words we read earlier. John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. Why? Because he's a gift from the Father. He's a gift of love from the Father. And I'm not about to cast him out. I'm not about to spurn the Father's love. Verse 38 to 40. For I have come down from heaven. Why? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. In other words, beloved, Jesus said, look, I have come into the world to do the Father's will. And the Father's will isn't some multiplicity of things. The Father's will is for me to come and do the redemptive work on the cross, which will provide salvation by which the Father can give me the elect. He wants to give me this redeemed humanity as a gift of his love. And I have come down from heaven to do my part, to make that a reality. My part is to die and to rise again, that I might provide resurrection for them. When we read in the scriptures Jesus' words, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Friends, what he is saying is this is certainty. This is certainty because it's anchored in eternity. I have come to earth, I'm doing the redemptive work that I was given to do, and I'm going to do what must be done to redeem those who are the elect from all the way back before the beginning of time. My death, he says, will make provision for all the elect. I will do that. and nobody will be lost. I will raise them at the last day. And I will raise them because this is my Father's plan. And this is my part in fulfilling my Father's plan, in order that I can give him that love gift. So the certainty then of the church is based on the unchanging, unwavering, absolute promise of God and the power of God to effect the fulfillment of the promise. And so, friends, the Lord says, I will build my church. And it's a far bigger plan than any of us could ever conceive as he fulfills his part of the Father's expression of love to himself. And friends, please understand the simple fact. The primary reason for your salvation, if you're saved, the primary reason for your salvation is not to keep you out of hell. Now, obviously, that's part of it. That's a major part of it. But it's not the primary part of it. The primary part of your salvation is not to make you happy. Now, obviously, that's part of it. You know, when you become a Christian, you will be happy. Your sins are forgiven. You'll be happy in spite of your circumstances. That's why we use the term blessed. But it's not the primary reason. The primary reason for your salvation is so that you can spend forever and ever and ever glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That's the Father's purpose, and the Son's purpose is to have you do the same to the Father. We'll be praising our triune God for all eternity. That's the infinity of this glorious plan. That simply means that we're not building the church. You know, friends, it doesn't matter what human means we use. We cannot increase the number that God has ordained, nor can we decrease it by our ineptitude. We are endeavoring to be holy and faithful and obedient so that God can do his work through us, and that we may have the privilege of being instruments that he's pleased to use in that building. Friends, there is such certainty here. Against all opposition of human wisdom and all the assistance of human wisdom, against all the efforts of carnality, the ineptitude and indifference and apathy and apostasy and liberalism and error, against all denominationalism and fanaticism and everything else, the true church of Christ will be built. God is going to do it, and it will not be stopped. Secondly, I want you to notice the intimacy of it. Jesus said, I will build my church. Friends, it's his by right. The Father said, it's his. The Father made a pledge to give the Son a redeemed humanity. It is his. He personally possesses it and owns it. My friends, that's such a tremendous truth. You start to see that unfold more clearly. In John chapter 10, you know that magnificent passage where Jesus, in the context, speaking of himself, says, I am the shepherd. I'm the shepherd of the sheep. John 10, verse 14. And he says, I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And the fruit of it comes in John 10, 27 through 30, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than I, or greater than all. And no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And you see, friends, he's trying to tell those Jews that this was all about an eternal plan between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity. And that nobody was going to slip through the cracks. That he was collecting a redeemed people that were his own and that belonged to him, and that they were so much his that no one could stop him or prevent him from calling those people on to himself and those people coming to himself, and not one of them were going to be lost. They were his. It's my church. The intimacy of it. And instead of the Jews saying, "Hallelujah, you know, here's the Messiah come to deliver us," they picked up stones to stone him. When Jesus says, "I will build my church," he's saying, "I have a personal relationship with these people. They are mine." You know, he's not just the architect. He's not just the master builder. He's not just the chief cornerstone. But he's the very life of the church. So much so that the Apostle Paul, when he was writing, wasn't it, to the Philippians, he said, "Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me." He lives in his church. His life pulses in the very veins of his church. You're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ lives in you. You are his. And he is yours. That's the intimacy of it. And the great transcendent reality is that you are his because the Father has given you to him. Thirdly, and most importantly, the heart of the whole message, the foundation of it, verse 18 back in Matthew chapter 16. He says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." My friends, that's a very important statement. As you know, Roman Catholicism says that this means that the church is built on Peter. And this establishes Peter as the first head of the church, the first pope of the church. They say that this proves, you know, that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. Roman Catholicism says that the Lord conferred on Peter here the first honor of jurisdiction and government, you know, over the whole church. And that the same spiritual authority that was in Peter is now incarnate in the succession of popes and bishops of Rome, since they succeed Peter. To be true followers of Christ, they say, all Christians, both among the clergy and laity, must be in communion with the See of Rome. And they must understand that Peter still rules in the person of his successors. The Roman Catholic system has used this verse to establish Roman Catholic tradition, Roman Catholic authority, Roman Catholic power. And friends, that view is seriously in error. Peter can't be the head of the church. He can't be the foundation of the church, because the Lord Jesus Christ is both head and foundation in the truest and purest sense. Protestants, on the other hand, since the Reformation, have typically said that this is really a play on words. It doesn't refer to Peter at all. What Jesus is saying here is, you are Peter, Petros, you are a little stone, and upon this rock, Petra, upon this cliff, upon this solid, you know, rock bed, if you like, I will build my church. What rock bed? The rock bed of his statement that he's just made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ builds his church. Christ builds his redeemed assembly through all redemptive history on the premise of that articulation of the truth of divine revelation. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you, Simon Peter, but my Father in heaven. And upon that statement, I am going to build my church. Christ is the foundation stone. Christ is the head. Christ is the cornerstone. It is all Christ. And that needs to be heard today, friends. The church is not built in clever technique, not built on clever manipulation, not built on strategic marketing plans. The church is built on those who affirm this divine revelation, which is foundational to the church. Jesus Christ is the head. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. We were just singing it. Today, when the Lord is building his church, he is building his church on those who articulate the word of God, those who hold to that apostolic doctrine that is given to us in the Bible, those who hold to the authority of Scripture alone. What did the early church do when it met together? They give themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Friends, it's simply what we seek to do today. Give ourselves to the apostles' doctrine. John Palmer, when he started his little series of lectures on the Reformation, he said that during that first lecture, you can listen to it online. If you were able to go back in time and meet with the early church, you would feel quite comfortable. Those who would come from a sort of reformed, nonconformist background, you would feel quite comfortable in their services of worship. And if they came forward in time and came to our services, they would feel quite comfortable because there's nothing there that would cause them, to pull their hair out and say, what has happened? What we do and what they did, pretty much the same. The preaching of the word, breaking of bread, fellowship, etc., prayers. It's all what we do within the confines of our own fellowship. And so that's what we seek to do. We seek to follow the word of God. We seek to build the church upon the word of God. We seek to see people built up in their faith through the word of God. And then just finally, one more. We see the invincibility of the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, friends, what does that mean? Well, some see gates as being a reference to the stronghold of hell. And sometimes they try to see it in a negative aspect, like, hell's attacking and we're just about hanging on by our fingertips. But don't panic, because, we're stronger. And although the enemy attacks, we can still stand and we can still triumph. But the emphasis is on, the assault of the wicked one and the assault of hell. And the church is sort of on the back foot. Sometimes it's presented like that. But others see it, I think, in a more positive light. And instead of referring to it as, the church on the back foot, this is actually the church, got Satan against the ropes here. So it's the other way round. Gates, think of it like this. Gates are used to people in. Gates are used to keep people in. So gate in this sense carries the idea that the church is not going to be contained. It's not going to be up against the ropes. It's not going to be wrapped up or imprisoned or held in such a way that it can't escape. The word prevail has the idea of overpowering, being dominant, winning a victory. In other words, beloved, there aren't any gates that are going to dominate the church. There isn't any fence or any will or any fortress that will be able to close the church in and keep it captive. Not even, he says, the gates of Hades. Hades always means death. And there isn't any gate that's going to lock up the church, not even death. That's the idea. Not even the realm of death. is going to keep you from Christ. The power of death itself cannot hold the church. Why? Because Christ has conquered death. That's the point. This is the promise of resurrection. This is all that was involved in that promise quoted from John chapter 6. I will raise him up at the last day. So friends, it doesn't matter what Satan tries to do. You know, though he has the power of death, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 2, it doesn't matter. And all his attempts to try to destroy the church, silence the church, kill the church, ain't going to work. As Henry Martin, that's a missionary to India, said to his persecutors, you know, you get persecuted severely. He said to them, he said, you can't harm me. All you can do is kill me. And what he was saying, look, even if you kill me, it doesn't matter because I'm going to heaven. You know, I'm on the victory side. Jesus said, because I live, you will live also. Jesus Christ came down and he died and he went into the grave. He goes out of the grave. Why? Because he has the keys of hell and death. And the gates of hell will never, ever prevail against the church. Friends, we are on the victory side. Irrespective of how things look so bleak and so discouraging and so depressing in the nation from a spiritual perspective. Friends, we are on the winning side. We have got this wonderful promise. Grasp it. Quote it yourself often. Christ is building his church. And he's coming back for it. And he will present that church faultless in glory. And for all eternity, we will be singing God's praise. There'll be no more sin, as we were saying last week, no more death, nothing to separate, nothing to spoil. Friends, we are on the victory side. Now, it does not deserve a hallelujah. Amen.